I'm going to where, as was mentioned, this is Palm Sunday. We're a week away from Easter Sunday. So I'd like to spend some time this morning considering the events that led up to Christ's crucifixion. And I'd like to consider those events from what is probably a different perspective than you've thought about them before. So if you would please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll be reading there in a little bit. But before we get to that, I want to explain a foundational principle. And that principle can be summed up in just three words, which are: God uses means. God uses means. So what do I mean by that? What I mean is that God uses instruments to accomplish his will, even though he can do things with simply a thought or a word. God normally accomplishes his will through intermediaries or other methods. And if you think about it, you'll quickly realize that's the case. But let me just give a few examples to illustrate what I'm talking about. Back in Genesis, when God wanted to preserve the family of Jacob from starvation, from a famine that was coming, how did he do that? Well, Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave to Egypt. And you remember what Joseph said at the end of all of that to his brothers. This is Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So Joseph's brothers, they had their own evil intentions for what they did, selling him as a slave. But Joseph says, you know, God had a plan in that too. God had a purpose in allowing that to happen, to save this family, to save us all alive. And actually, as the Lord explained to Abraham, he would be a blessing to all nations. And actually, the people of Egypt were blessed as well by Joseph having been sold as a slave and gone down there. So God used Joseph's brothers, even with their evil intentions, to accomplish his will. And then as you go on, you think, when God wanted to deliver the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt a few generations later, how did he do it? Well, he used Moses. Now, was God unable to deliver them apart from Moses? Well, of course not. God could have delivered his people without Moses, but he chose to use Moses, even though, remember, Moses kept coming up with excuses why the Lord shouldn't use him. So God delivered his people, but he used human means to accomplish that deliverance. And even in the story of that, as the Israelites were stuck at the Red Sea, did God just say a word and the sea was parted? Well, no. The record in Exodus 14 and verse 21 says that the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So in that case, God used natural means to part the Red Sea. The wind, there was a strong east wind that drove back the water. And now to be clear, that was a miracle. It was a miracle that happened there. But God, in that miracle, God used the wind to accomplish that, the parting of the sea. And, you know, you go on through the biblical record. When God wanted a tabernacle for the people to meet with him, did he just create one out of nothing? You know, God can do that, right? He created the whole universe out of nothing. So, you know, it wouldn't have been difficult for him to just, here's a tabernacle, come and worship me. But that's not what he did. He had the people donate goods, the materials, and then he had skilled craftsmen work and fashion and form all the furniture and the coverings. So when God wanted something done, he actually used people, used the physical things of this world to make that happen. He instructed Moses, and the people donated stuff, and then people built it. And another example would be God's judgment of the nation of Israel. You know, you think of the time of the judges, when the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, he delivered them into the hand of their enemies. So God used various foreign tribes and nations to accomplish his purpose of chastening his people. And he warned them over many generations as it goes down through the time of the kings, through the kings and the prophets. He warned them over and over again to turn from their wicked ways. But eventually they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And let me ask you a question. Were the Babylonians, when they took the nation of Judah captive, were they consciously doing God's will? Did the Babylonians wake up one morning and say to themselves, I wonder what God wants me to do today? I know, God wants me to take the Israelites captive. Let's do that. Well, no, not at all. That's not what the Babylonians were thinking. That never crossed their mind. They had their own motivations for doing what they did. And yet, God used even their sinful human motivations to accomplish his divine will. So God uses means. He uses human means. He uses natural means. And if you think through history, if you think through the Bible, you'll realize that there's actually relatively few instances where God did not use means to accomplish his wills, where he just where he did things apart from human involvement. And that's certainly true as we look at the crucifixion. So the crucifixion, it was part of God's plan, right? We read about that, how we've already been thinking this morning of some of the prophecies pointing to the crucifixion. Peter on the day of Pentecost says that this was God's foreordained plan. So the crucifixion was part of God's plan, but he used human means to carry out those plans, even though the humans involved had their own intentions, their own wicked, evil motivations for doing what they did. So this morning, I'd like to look at some of the events leading up to the crucifixion. I think normally we look at those events from God's perspective of what he was doing, which is a good thing. It's good to consider things from God's perspective. But this morning, I'd like us to think a little bit from the human perspective. What was it that motivated the people involved to do what they did? And if you would, pay special attention to the people who opposed Jesus. Why did they oppose him? Why did they do what they were doing? How did God use even their evil intentions to accomplish his will? So we're going to read now in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Luke 19 and verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And we'll stop reading there for the time being. This account is the beginning of what is called Passion Week, as our brother Haniel mentioned in the earlier meeting. This last week in the life of the Lord Jesus, which culminated with the crucifixion and resurrection. I guess it's not, of course, the last week. We know he rose again, so he did have more time on earth after this. But this final week that culminates in the crucifixion and resurrection. And this portion that I read the first few verses of is what's normally called the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey with the crowds praising him. And again, this was mentioned in the previous meeting about how this was something that people were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah, and they thought that maybe, just maybe, Jesus was that Messiah. And here they are, they're waving the palm branches, they're putting their cloaks down on the road, and he's coming, and they're praising him and worshiping him. But you notice some people didn't like that. As you read on my Bible's still in John from the last meeting. That's why I can't find what I'm looking for. Let me get to Luke chapter 19. Okay, in Luke 19 and verse 39, some people weren't happy. The Pharisees, right? They did not like this, and they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And see his reply in verse 40. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And this is actually an allusion to Habakkuk 2:11, which is part of a woe against the wicked, which is really interesting. I'd encourage you to check that out. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and see the context of stones crying out. We don't have time to look at that in detail this morning because there's other things I want to get to, but the Pharisees opposed him. They didn't like what was being said. The people were saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But they were telling him, you know, Jesus, tell these people to be quiet. Stop this. Put an end to it. Well, why was that? What were they so upset about? Maybe for some of them, they thought that this was blasphemy, but the people were looking for a Messiah. So shouldn't the Pharisees have been happy about that? That here the Messiah was coming? Well, as we read on, we'll maybe see that there were additional motivations that they might have had. And we'll see that as we get into what was the first thing that Jesus did when he got into Jerusalem. What was the first thing he did? You'll notice the next few verses, the end of chapter 19, describes Jesus, well, verses 41 through 44 describes him weeping over Jerusalem because he knew that it was going to be destroyed. He knew that judgment was coming against Jerusalem as a result of their rejection of him. But the first thing he did in Jerusalem is recorded beginning in verse 45. So let's pick up the reading there in Luke 19 and verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the first thing Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem was to go to the temple and drive out those who bought and sold in it. And he condemned them with a couple quotes, one from Isaiah 56, verse 7, that his house was to be a house of prayer, and then Jeremiah 7, 11, but you have made it a den of thieves. And again, it would be good to look at those passages where those quotations come from in more detail. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning, but there's some homework for you. Look at where those quotations came from and the context of what they're saying. But Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he condemns them. He says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And if you remember, at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus had come into the temple and driven out the animal sellers and overturned the tables of the money changers. And that was at the beginning of his public ministry, recorded in John chapter 2. And that's actually a fulfillment of the law in Leviticus 14 regarding contaminated houses. You know, there's in the law, there's regulations about contaminated people who have leprosy, and laws about contaminated houses. And Jesus was acting as the rightful representative, inspecting the temple, his father's house, and he came there and identified corruption and removed the offending parts from the house. That's what the law in Leviticus 14 said to do. So in John chapter 2, he came and drove out the people who were selling animals. He overturned the money changers' tables. He shooed everybody out, which was what the law commanded. If there's contamination in a house, you remove the contaminated parts. And now he's in the temple again a few years later, and the contamination is still there. So he's going to condemn the house and pronounce a final judgment on it, which is that the temple would be destroyed. And we know that over the next over this week and in the next few chapters, he's going to clearly say that not one stone will remain, that the temple would be destroyed. But what exactly was the corruption? Why did Jesus say that they had made the temple a den of thieves? Because hadn't God himself commanded the people to offer sacrifices? You know, weren't the people selling animals in there just facilitating that? You know, weren't they helping everybody out? Like, God said, you need to offer sacrifices. And, you know, so we're making it convenient for people, right? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal was that they weren't simply making it easy for the people to worship at the temple. They were extorting the people. They were taking advantage of them. It was a racket. And just to talk about one aspect of that, the people had to pay a temple tax. And at the time, the temple tax was a half shekel, but it had to be a specific half shekel. It had to be a half shekel from the city of Tyre, because different areas minted their own coins. You know, like we've got American coins and Canadian coins, and you know, you can't use it. You try putting a Canadian coin in an American vending machine, you know, it won't work. Well, I mean, vending machines, now I think you swipe your card, but you know what I mean. So for the temple tax, they had to use that specific half shekel from the city of Tyre. But most people used other coinage for their everyday commerce. You know, there were coins from Rome and coins from here and there and everywhere. But for the temple tax, they had to use this specific half shekel from Tyre. So they had to convert their money to the approved temple money in order to pay the temple tax. But there was a fee to do that, right? The money changers, well, they don't work for free. So you had to pay a fee in order to get the shekel that you needed to pay your tax. And again, you say, well, I mean, the money changers shouldn't have to work for free, right? They could, I mean, they're doing everybody a service here. They should get paid for that, right? Well, I guess you could say that, but again, there was no way around this because the temple demanded that you had to pay in that specific shekel. You couldn't use any other money, so you were forced to pay this fee whether you wanted to or not. And it was even worse than that. Let's say that you had a full shekel and you wanted to pay your temple tax, which was a half shekel. Could you just go there and give them your full shekel and they give you a half shekel change, you know, so that you'll have a half shekel to pay your temple tax next year, right? That would make sense, right? Well, no, you could not do that. You would still have to pay the fee. You would still have to pay the fee. And another guy went to the temple and said, well, there's two of us. We're going to pay the temple tax for both of us with a full shekel. You still had to pay the fee. There was this system, there was no way around it. They were going to get their cut of the money one way or another. So it really was a racket that they had going on here. And the situation was similar with the animal sacrifices. You know, the Lord had given certain regulations in the law regarding what constituted an acceptable sacrifice, right? It had to be perfect, without blemish, and all of these things. But the temple system in the first century took that a step further and insisted that the worshipers could only offer pre-approved sacrificial animals that were conveniently sold right there at the temple, but at an exorbitant markup. So, you know, people, you could have a perfect lamb in your farm at home and say, you know, I'm gonna bring this and offer this, but oh no, you couldn't do that. You had to buy the pre-approved lambs that they had there selling at the temple, which, you know, if the going rate for a lamb was, you know, $100, the ones they sold at the temple were, you know, $125. So they were making money off of it. They were taking advantage of the fact that people had to come and pay the tax and offer the sacrifices. And that's what the issue was. That's why this was such a big deal. And who did this system hurt the most? Well, the people it hurt the most were poor but devout Jews. You know, for someone who is rich, a little extra temple tax or paying a bit extra for the animal sacrifice wasn't a huge deal. It was just, you know, part of life. But for the poor people, if they had to, you know, every little bit matters. And it especially, you remember when Jesus was born and brought to the temple of the as an infant, remember Mary had to offer a sacrifice of purification as is commanded in Leviticus chapter 12, which was supposed to be a lamb for a burnt offering and a bird as a sin offering. But there was a provision that if you couldn't bring a lamb, you could bring two birds, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. And that's what it's recorded in Luke chapter 2, that's what Mary did. So people, just like Jesus' earthly parents, were the ones who were affected by this the most. That's who the temple class, the religious leaders, the rulers were taking advantage of. These devout Jews who came to the temple, were trying to do their duty to obey God's law, and they were taking a cut of it. They were, and the Lord made provision for the Levites. There was a tithe, and there were things, but this was completely on top of that they were profiting off of devout religious Jews who were simply trying to obey God's law. So the whole temple system at the time was exploitive, and the chief priests and the leaders were getting rich at the expense of the people. So here comes Jesus, and he calls them out about their thievery. You've made it a den of thieves. And so, you know, you see their response to that, right? That in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They sought to destroy him because he was pointing out their hypocrisy. He was pointing out the fact that they were taking advantage of the people. He was literally going to destroy their corrupt livelihood, right? This was their whole way of life, that they were living off of the devout Jews who came to the temple to offer sacrifices. And so what he was saying and doing was a direct attack on their whole livelihood, which was corrupt. So that's why it was such a big deal. Well, then chapter 20 of Luke begins with a debate about authority, which again is something interesting, but we don't have time to look at that in detail this morning, but we'll begin reading again in verse 9 of Luke 20, verse 9. Then he, that is Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You remember that? Psalm 118. "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And we'll stop reading there. Now, before we examine the details of this parable, let me remind you of why Jesus spoke in parables. Back earlier in his ministry, there's a series of kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. And the the disciples, well, I'll just read a portion of this because the Lord Jesus himself explains why he spoke in parables. This is Matthew 13, starting at verse 10. The disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So Jesus himself said that he spoke in parables so that some people wouldn't understand the meaning of what he was saying, right? That's what he said in the passage I just read, that he purposely spoke in parables so that certain people wouldn't understand, they wouldn't get it, they would be blinded, they would hear but they wouldn't understand. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus used parables in that way. And but in this parable that he told that we read in Luke chapter 20, it says that the chief priests, the leaders, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Right? They knew. They were like, "Hey, he's talking about us. Let's get him." Right? That was their response to it. They knew exactly what he meant by that parable of the wicked vine dressers. Well, why is that? Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, "You know, I'm going to speak in parables so that, you know, certain people won't get it. They won't understand it." Well, there's an issue of timing here. You remember that there are a number of occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus where you read that people, like when he was in Nazareth, the people were upset with him and they took him out to the brow of a hill and were going to, you know, throw him over and kill him. But it says he just walked away through the crowd because his time was not yet come. And that phrase occurs a number of times throughout the Gospels, that they wanted to take him, but they couldn't because his time had not yet come. And so earlier on in his ministry, the Lord Jesus was speaking in parables because he didn't want to draw attention to himself in a negative way too early, you could say, before his time had come. But now here he is near the end of his ministry. He's going to be taken this week and crucified, and now the time has come, right? He says to his disciples earlier in Luke that I am going up to Jerusalem and they are going to take me. They will take the Son of Man and they will kill him. And he will rise again the third day. His disciples didn't know what he was saying, but he clearly told them, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me," right? He knew that that was going to happen. So at this point in his ministry, he was no longer trying to, be politically correct, you could say. He was no longer trying to conceal or hide what he was saying. If I could say this reverently, Jesus spoke this parable so because he wanted to die. He knew that that was his purpose in coming. That was the Father's plan. And in speaking this parable in this way so that they would understand it, it incited them to do what they did, which is to take him and crucify him so that he could fulfill that purpose in coming. So he spoke this parable, and let's just take a few minutes to look at it to see what he was saying. You know, he says that there's this man who planted a vineyard and then leased it out, and it's pretty clear what's going on here. This is talking about God. God is the man who owns the vineyard. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. That was a common symbol, even in the Old Testament, that Israel was viewed as a vineyard. That was a typology that was used. And the people he leased it out to were the religious leaders. They were in charge of taking care of things. But he kept sending servants, you know, I want the fruit. I want to see what you've produced. And throughout history, God sent his prophets to the people. And what happened? They were mistreated. You know, you think down through the prophets, they were, you know, the kings rejected them. They didn't like them. They either ignored them and pushed them away or killed them. They didn't like the prophets saying, where's the fruit? God's looking for fruit. Where's the fruit? Well, there wasn't fruit because they were keeping it for themselves. They were getting rich off of the whole system that God had put in place to bring glory to him. They were taking their cut. They were keeping the fruit for themselves. So they weren't going to give anything to God, to God's servants, to the prophets. And then finally, as he says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son. You know, maybe they'll respect him. But, and of course, that's talking about the Lord Jesus himself. God sent his son into the world. And when they saw him, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And this is exactly what was happening here. This parable is describing exactly what was happening in real life at this moment. Here's the Son of God in the flesh, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, and the people who ran the temple, who were supposed to be stewards, who were supposed to be servants of God, just managing things for him, for to do his will, for his glory, they said, this guy, he's coming to take our stuff. You know, we've built our whole lives on getting rich off this temple and all the sacrifices, everything involved with it. Let's kill him so we can keep, you know, we can keep this gig going. We don't want this to end. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And then he says, well, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, which is prophetically exactly what was going to happen in just a few days. But what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And the chief priests, the religious leaders, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, that God was going to come and destroy them. He was going to take away this whole system that they had built up, that they had gotten rich off of. And he was going to take that away. He quotes the quote that was mentioned in the earlier meeting from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. You know, the Lord Jesus is a stone, and there's two choices. You either stand on that stone and he's your foundation, or the stone falls on you and you get crushed. That's it. It's either one or the other. Either you fall on him, you cry out to God for mercy, or he'll fall on you and grind you to powder. And it says here in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people. They were worried about the crowd. But it says they knew he had spoken this parable against him. So then they were scheming. They watched him. They sent spies. They were looking for, at this point, they had decided that's it. We're going to get him. We're going to kill him. We're just, at this point, they're just looking for the opportunity to do it. And again, it was all because Jesus was going after their corrupt system that they had built up, that they had enriched themselves at the expense of the people, that they were skimming profits off of the people's worship of God. So that's what was going on here. And I'd ask, what are we to get out of this? You know, I've presented a lot of interesting information here, or maybe not. Maybe you thought it was all boring. But in any case, what lessons can we learn from what we've talked about this morning? Well, I think, first of all, it's pretty clear. Don't be like the religious leaders. You know, they were using the worship of God to enrich themselves. They had a love of money, and they were using their position to fleece the people of God. And that's certainly still true today. There are a lot of religious leaders who have a love of money and use their position to enrich themselves at the expense of the people of God and from God himself. And I pray that that would not be true of any of us. But a second thing then is to remember that God is sovereign and uses even the evil intentions of people to accomplish his will. Right? We saw that in some of the earlier examples I mentioned from the history of the nation of Israel, but certainly in this circumstance we see how these men were so upset with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were going to take him and kill him because they didn't want him destroying their livelihood. But even in that, even in their wickedness, even with their evil intentions, God was using it to accomplish his will. Again, Peter spoke about that on the day of Pentecost. He says, you by wicked hands have taken him and crucified him, who God foreordained. Those things aren't in conflict with one another. They're working together. God is sovereign and uses even the evil intentions of people to accomplish his will. A third thing we can get out of this is that as we're reading the scriptures, to consider this human factor. I think often we're so used to looking at things from God's perspective, which is good. We definitely should look at things from God's perspective, but I think it's helpful sometimes to consider the human factor. What motivated the people involved to do what they did? We should think about that. And that relates to the fourth thing, which is, as you observe the world around you, to remember these things as well. So when you look at the world around you, you think, man, this guy running our country, he's a dictator. This is terrible. You know, what's going on? Well, the Lord is in control. He has a reason for it. He's using it. You think, oh, like these guys, Russia and Ukraine, what are they doing? This is so evil. How can God allow this to happen? I mean, I can't tell you exactly, but I know God has a reason for it. He's allowing it. even though the people involved have their own reasons for what they're doing, and which surely may be evil and wicked, God also has a plan and a purpose, and he's using even the evil and the wickedness of man to accomplish his will. I remember, you know, you hear there's millions of refugees from Ukraine, and you think, why is this going on? This is horrible. But I remember reading a number of years ago, there's a book called Fleeing ISIS, Finding Jesus. Fleeing ISIS, Finding Jesus. And it talks about how so many people came to faith in the Lord through the rise of ISIS, both among nominal Christians, because there are a lot of Christians in northern Iraq, Syria, these other places, but for a lot of them, it's just a nominal Christianity. But when ISIS came into power, a lot of those people, you know, they were millionaires, and now suddenly they had nothing. They were fleeing. They were refugees, and they realized the riches of this world weren't going to help them. They needed the Lord. And even Muslims realized, whoa, what's going on here? I don't agree with this. If this is what Islam is about, I don't want anything to do with it. And they turn to the Lord. And so when we look at events in the world today, you know, look at it from this perspective that, yes, there are wicked, evil men doing things for their reasons, but God is using it to accomplish his will as well. And the final thing I would say is to to check your own intentions. You know, why am I doing what I do? Am I looking out for myself, or am I doing what God wants me to do? You know, again, God uses all of humanity's choices to work toward his will, but in some cases it's the evil of man. And we don't want to be on that side. We don't want God to have to use our evil to accomplish his will. It would be so much better to be those who are serving him in faith, and that because of the good things we do, that we can he can use us. I remember Sandy used to say, every one of us can be an example, right? The worst of us can be a bad example. Well, yeah, that's true, but we don't want to be the bad examples, right? So check your own intentions. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So remember that. I pray we would be encouraged, and Lord willing, next week we'll look more into, as we go further into the story of the crucifixion, we'll kind of continue on the same theme. And again, it's been such a blessing being with you, and let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time as we've been able to read your word and consider these things from it. It's amazing to think that with billions of people in this world all making their own choices, yet you are still working out your will. And we can't comprehend it, but we're thankful we don't have to, that you are in control and we can trust you and leave everything with you, that even as we look around at the world, we look at our own lives, and we sometimes think, what a mess. But yet we just commit ourselves to you, and we pray that our motives, our intentions would be pure. We know that's not even possible in ourselves, but by your grace, by your spirit working in our lives, may you conform us more to the image of your Son. For your glory, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.